conference that's held in Dallas, Texas every year for 20. This is the 28th year. And this is not my picture, but it is a sunrise over Dallas, which is kind of glorious this morning. And it's a group of people that get together, started out as just scholars who presented scholarly papers, probably 11 people, and it grew now to, I don't know, a couple hundred maybe, general population still presenting papers at the conference that are related somehow to the pre-trib idea of Scripture, which is really the literal understanding of Scripture. And there's not very many of these places anymore left because the literal reading of the Bible is unpopular because it has implications for us. So do away with the literal reading and allegorize it so it doesn't seem so binding on us. So the pre-trib group has stood strong for the pre-trib rapture of the church. We call it the Blessed Hope. It is a mixed group that gathers. There will be Arminians. There will be Calvinists. There will be Charismatics. There will be some secessionists like we are. And a few other, probably, isms in there. But generally, those issues are lordship, non-lordship, are set aside in these papers because the focus of the papers that are presented have to do with the pre-trib rapture or pre-trib understanding of Scripture, which is a literal view of Scripture. So it gets wider than just the rapture of the church. In fact, there's only one presentation of the pre-trib this week, and it wasn't a scholarly presentation. It was more of a popular presentation as you would have if someone came in and preached to you. So I want to give you that background. It was started by Tim LaHaye, 1992, something like that. Tim LaHaye has gone on to be with the Lord, and Tim LaHaye was a guy that looked at something and it turned to money. And so he was a very wealthy guy through doing various things in the Left Behind series as his brainchild. Actually, it wasn't his brainchild. It was his brainchild for somebody else, and somebody else never did it. So somebody else said to him, why don't you do it? So he did it. So that kind of thing. So he was very much instrumental in a lot of things that are still evangelical today. And for an example, he's Arminian. If you've never read any of his stuff, so you might not have picked that up, but he is. But he still believes in the gospel, so forth. So anyway, it was started by him, and then over time it's gotten to be a general general prophetic Bible conference that's open to everybody. All you got to do is pay your fee to be there, and it's not that much, $100 for 2.5 days. The real expensive part is to find a hotel that'll put you up for nothing. That's what costs. So other than that, it's a relatively inexpensive experience. This year, it was on the messianic prophecies. Are they really messianic? Now, this comes out of the Old Testament, of course. And it's really interesting to me because I've taught in my class that Jesus didn't know who he was until he discovered who he was in the Old Testament. You understand that? Some of you people that don't come to my class don't realize what I've said there. But Jesus didn't come with a knowledge of everything that he has as God. He set that aside. Philippians 2 says he did. And so he came into human life as a human being and discovered himself in the Old Testament. So everything he knows about himself has to come, except with some rare exceptions, he had to get the information from the Old Testament. Now we have a whole conference talking about, are there any messianic passages in the Old Testament? I said, like, wow, good thing Jesus didn't know about that because he found himself there, I'm sure. So some of the passages that we might not understand as messianic, he would have understood as messianic. And vice versa. So, not vice versa, just that way. So that was kind of the subject of the 2.5 day conference. We went down a day earlier. We always wanted to go to the Creation Research Center. The ICR have now a museum in Dallas. And it was started by Tim LaHaye for Henry Morris, who was John Whitcomb's partner in the book Genesis Flood. And now they have a museum built about creation and the flood around that theme. And you have another one, and some of you have been in Kentucky, have seen the one there that put together by Ham. And this is a much less stated museum, a lot less expensive, but no doubt still millions of dollars, funded by people, I'm sure, by gifts and so forth. And it just opened here just within the last few months or last year, within the last year. And so we did a stop at that. And they have a representation of the Ark. It's different than, again, Kentucky. They built the Ark and walk in it. Here they built an Ark and look at it. And the details of it are quite different because the Bible doesn't give that much detail. So here they have more what we think about the way we've been taught in our Sunday schools, the Ark with all little compartments, all little animals in them. Whereas at the Kentucky Museum there, they don't show you all that. They show you a couple of representations. And so I don't know which is more accurate. I don't know. But it's interesting anyway. And then Henry Morris makes a point of this in his book, how many boxcars worth of space there is in this Ark. And I didn't look that up. I should. It's hundreds of boxcars. And there's a model train boxcar as an example of a scale to the Ark. So, and they've hired Disney to do some of the animation for them. Aren't you scared? Oh, come on. So anyway, so we did that, and it was worth doing. So that was the day before the conference started. And if you go there, probably 2 hours, 3 hours maybe, they have a planetarium you can look at, and they show you different scenarios of the sky. And that's all interesting, kind of like Kentucky in that respect. Tommy Ice is the director. He's been the director pretty much from the beginning, and he now is on staff at the Calvary University in Kansas City, Missouri. So he kind of is the guy that runs it, although there's a board that is responsible for it. Someone's wondered what's going to happen to Tommy. He's had some heart attacks. So, and he's somewhat being, you know, can tell a little bit on him in terms of just a vigor. They wonder what's going to happen when he goes. Well, we've got others that will probably take over for him if that is necessary. So as well attended again, Tommy told me there were 20 more than last year, which is pretty good. There were people from Germany as far away as Hawaii, which is still part of the United States. Although, I don't know. It seems a little different out there. Probably around 200 people, maybe 250. It's hard to tell. You're sitting in tables. And like I said, the pre-trib is built around the literal understanding of the scripture, which is the common denominator, and other things are somewhat set aside. But when you have the literal reading of scripture, you sort of get rid of things like psychology and all these other kind of stuff that has come along. And covenantalism really doesn't show up, you know, any allegorization of the scripture or covenantal view of eschatology. That's all gone. You pretty well end up, if you're going to be reading the Bible literally, you're going to be a pre-trib, pre-mill believer in the future. Christ is going to come in the rapture to rescue the church before the great wrath of God on earth. So that's the common denominator. And who attends? Well, mostly professors, writers, pastors, missionaries, writers, book writers, article writers, lay teachers, the local churches. Some people just come to watch or to come to listen. So it's open to anybody. And I said this year's theme is the Messianic prophecies. Are they really Messianic? And they were given in 10 papers. And they usually read the papers to you, and that might seem boring, but it isn't. And Finding Messianic in the Unexpected Places by Michael Rodalnik. He's from Moody Bible Institute, a Jewish guy. And by the way, I'm going to say about that later, how many of these guys are Jewish people. So he takes 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7, and Joel. We're not going to look at those passages, but it was really, really good. All of these were really good papers this year. I enjoyed it probably even more than I did last year because this was more theologically oriented. And then we have the Messianic Interpretation of Genesis 3:15 by Randall Price. And I put that one on the board here. I may leave that and do that at the end because if I run out of time, I won't get through this because I could spend the whole morning on this. Anyway, that gets into the issue. And the question is, does Genesis 3:15, which is said before her birth of the child, was she depending on that to say what she said? So we have the Messianic prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. If there's a question of whether the Messiah is referred to in here, it's really kind of astounding because we've always taken them to be the Messianic references. And when someone comes along and says, no, that's not Messianic, we sort of wonder about that. So that's why this conference is going on. And Tommy says it's a great movement, and it's been on for decades, to remove the Messiah out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament passages. And obviously the Messiah in the Old Testament isn't saying things like, here I am, I'm going to look like this. So he's going to be couched in Old Testament history. And things that are said by the Psalms and the prophets like Samuel and so forth. So don't expect to answer the question based on your answer on the basis of your questions. You've got to answer the question based on the answers that are given in the Scripture. And they're, I think, abundant. As I said before, I think Jesus figured out who he was by reading the Old Testament. So there has to be a lot of messianic stuff in there, even stuff that we may not recognize. So we had the Messiah is the restoration of the fallen tent of David's fallen tent. Now that's in our keeping with our study of the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, David's tent is fallen because remember, nobody's going to sit on the throne of David after Jeconiah. And therefore, there is no way of having David's tent, fallen tent, resurrected unless there is something that they didn't see at the time, which we now see. The seed comes through Mary, but the authority for the king came through Joseph, but he did not father Jesus. So the tent, fallen tent is picked up here when Jesus comes to be born incarnate into the human race. So now we have the son of David. David's fallen tent has been restored. The history of a lot of the interacts with Jewish interpretation of the scripture, which I really think that's great. Now, the Jews, as they interpret the scripture, the rabbis, they're kind of off, but they have one thing in common with us. They read it literally. All right? So there's some more interaction with that. So the history of the Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 53, chapter verse 2, the Jews have to do something with the Messianic text. So what they do with them generally is make the Messiah the state of Israel. And so that really works really good here, but it works horribly on every other place. So that's the way they have to live their life because they are going to reject the Messiah born named Jesus. So they have to have another way of interpreting this. So here they leave their literalness, or they try to maintain literalness, and move to a non-literal entity like the state for their Messiah. And I guess at this point they might say, well, that's state's doing pretty good, yet on the other hand they're under tremendous pressure to give in to their enemies. So even the Orthodox Jews don't think that the state probably is their Messiah. So the Messiah, the Torah, the five books of Moses by Gary Gromacki. We could talk about each one of these, and I didn't review these papers to do that for you. We didn't have enough time. And then we have Scripture's most compelling argument for the pre-tribulation rapture, Richard Schmidt. He's the one that did more of a popular presentation. He goes around churches and presents this stuff. And his argument basically is that there's a gap in Daniel 9, 24, 27, which we agree there is. And in that gap is where the church goes. And when the church is in there, you have to have rapture because it has to get out of the way before the judgment comes. So we have to have rapture. So that's an argument he's using that's compelling. And then we have Deuteronomy passage 15 and 19 talks about the prophet. There will be a prophet like Moses come forth. And I was surprised how many times in the New Testament the prophet like Moses is referred to and refers to Christ. You know, the prophet like Moses, but not Moses, is referred to. So that was listed there by, who did that? I didn't say his name. Wow, I'll look at it later. Okay, then we had a banquet speaker in the evening. They always have an evening banquet, and the guy was from Philip de Corsi from San Diego, an Irish guy, and he didn't really do any more than just exposit Hebrews 1 through 3, and Gil did a better job of that than he did. Anyway, I was really glad we had a background. I've gone through Hebrews probably two or three times, how many times Gil's done it, I've gone through it, and it's a really great background to have when somebody else gets up to talk about Hebrews. So we have the prophet Zechariah. In that, we have the figure of the branch, we have the figure of the donkey, the incident of the piercing. All of these are perspectives of the Messiah. And so they're compared with the Judaism look at that and the way Christianity looks at it. So again, we have this Judaism, Christianity bounce back and forth by a guy named Brian Moulton. And I think he'd be a good guy. There's two guys that I thought spoke that we ought to have here sometime. So if they don't show up here, you can talk to Jeff. So, all right. So the use of the Messianic prophecy in the book of Hebrews, Stephen Geer, and it was probably the most complex presentation of Hebrews I have ever heard. And I couldn't do it if I stood on my head and chewed gum. I mean, it's very, very difficult. And again, another Jewish guy. You know, he comes up and he takes the Messiah, and this may seem awkward to you or secular to you, but he interweaves the ideas of Star Wars and the music and how it moves and comes back to the refrains of the Star Wars themes and then brings it back in certain places. Hebrew does that with the themes in with the theme of Jesus and other themes in Hebrews. And he just uses it as an example. See, here it is again, and here it is again, and here it is again. By the way, these papers are available. If you want to read his paper, you have to maybe read a couple of times, but it is poetically, artistically done. I mean, just incredible, I thought. All right. So if you got a piece of paper and pencil, and don't come up, get it later, all these papers that are written are online at this address. You see that? Preachtrip.org, 219-conference-papers. There they are. And you can read that Stephen Gears paper there. All right. So if you don't get that down, talk to me later. Okay. Oh, the Deuteronomy, like, that guy named Jim Sibley. Yeah, I didn't put his name down there, down here. All right. That's just the way it worked out. We have devotionals and we got other events that happen, but basically I give you the papers. Well, the fun thing is to meet people or see people. Some don't, you know, meet them. These are particular people that are noteworthy. Wayne House, we see a lot of his stuff, is charts and books. He and other guys have put this together. So he's a theologian, also a lawyer, and he was one of the first guys that I knew but held my view of 2 Thessalonians 2:2, where the rapture, the departure there is not the apostasy from the faith, but the rapture of the church. And so he held that. Gil holds it now, and others do too. Charles Clough is one of my favorite. He's a way I like to listen to him because he's now a meteorologist, but he's got Dallas training in the background, and he takes the entire scripture and he basically relates the entire scripture to any verse. It's just wonderful. So he's got 244 lessons on tape, and I've listened to probably half of them. Scott used his Deuteronomy series in his class, which he finished last couple of months. Tommy Ice, and then the noteworthy Walter Kaiser. And he is one of the older guys that are left. There's, you know, when they get older, they kind of die off. No pun intended there. They actually do. Walter Kaiser was there, and he presented the first. I've seen him before, but the first time I ever actually talked to him. So I'll talk a little bit about him. And Mrs. Kaiser on the side here, sorry, I got her kind of blocked up, and I just found out that her name is Nancy, and I looked that up on the Internet, and that says his wife, his first wife, has died. So they've been married for only for 2 years. So how about that? There's always hope for us, isn't there? All right, White House correspondent Bill Koenig, if you ever watched the press conferences at noon, when they have them on. I don't know if Trump does that anymore. But once in a while, you see him in the audience. Anyway, he's kind of has his finger on what's happening in Washington. And I don't want to spend any time on here because I'm not particularly interested in all that stuff. But anyway, but he is. By the way, his wife is Jewish. Here we go again. His wife is Jewish. She is an outstanding evangelist. They talked about, what, that was in Jerusalem, wasn't it, she was witnessing to the people at the desk or someplace like that. And there were four people, when she was all done, got saved through what she was saying. Huh? They're troops in the army? Okay, maybe that's where it was. Wasn't Israel. Yeah, and so it just sees, I didn't bring a picture, but she's a little Jewish gal. And I don't know how God uses people. I thought if she wouldn't be one of the 120, if she's not raptured, she'd be one of the 144,000, except those are men. But anyway, the idea is there. Fruchtenbaum. All right, some of you like Fruchtenbaum. My son-in-law Scott likes Fruchtenbaum. I like him. He's fine. And he's a little Jewish guy. He got saved in Brooklyn, New York when he was 16 years old by a lady that wouldn't leave him alone and wouldn't argue with him. And he became saved. And so he's been a believer all his life. Old adult life, he got rejected by his family, and he's got a whole story, which he didn't tell this time, but I think it's in print somewhere. So, anyway, he just looks like a little Jewish guy, doesn't he, there? You know, just like, could have been Abraham, a little longer beard. And that is where I'm sitting, but the guy behind me to my left is, he's a petroleum engineer, and we were sitting and had, this is just an aside, we're sitting at a breakfast, I think, with him, and he said, what do you guys do? So, well, oh, we go to Israel, whatever. Well, I'm going to Israel Friday, he said. Really? Yeah. Well, I'm a petroleum engineer, and, you know, Israel discovered all this gas. And he says, I can't tell you what I do, you know, what I do, but I go there, and I'm and this consultant for Israel or for a firm. It's actually Noble Gas, if you know about them in our country here. I work for them, and they help with Israel. And so they says, when it's going to go this time, he says, we're going to bring online the second big quantity of gas fuel they've discovered and is now just going to come online, which is happening probably as we speak. So he was there doing that. I thought it was kind of interesting, have these guys from America go over there and do that work. We're just people in line for the banquet. I'm not going to stop and point out to you, but there's tables where you buy literature and so forth, and off to the right is the room where the meetings occur. All right. And there was Walter Kaiser. My daughter was there, and I said, would you take a picture of us with Walter Kaiser? I mean, how many times do you have the opportunity to have a breakfast with Walter Kaiser? Now, Walter Kaiser is the John Walvoords, the Whitcombs, that generation that are gone. He's 86 years old, and that's a lot older than I am. And he's still teaching. But he had to sit on a stool. So when you go ahead and bring me a stool in sometime, I'll know it's time. So Walter Kaiser was, for 20 or 30 years, something like that, at Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois, Free Church professor. He then became a president of Gordon Cromwell Seminary, which is where some of you know Akinjay was president for a while. We talked about new evangelicalism now in Boston. President of the Evangelical Theological Society. So the guy is a name brand person. And very, very nice person, I have to admit. I always get these guys in my mind. Well, who are you? I'm Walter Kaiser. Yeah, can I talk to you? Well, no, not really. I'm big. But it's not that at all. And so we enjoyed visiting with him a little bit. And I found out later that his wife was now Nancy, and they've only been married 2 years. It's amazing what you get off the internet. Well, some random observations. So maybe they're more than just the random ones. And I appreciate there's minimal interaction with liberal scholarship in the papers. I mean, just will write them off. No use. Well, whatever. I don't remember ever once that any of those cited reacts to a liberal paper. So I think it's a good thing. There's nothing really to be gained by introducing their false ideas into our ideas because they're false. I mean, why you consider a false idea? But I'm sure it happens over time. But at this conference, there just was next to none, if there were any at all. I don't remember any. Now, the closest we got to it was Daryl Bach. But Daryl Bach is one of Blazing and Block, our two guys that came up with the idea of progressive dispensationalism out of Dallas, Texas. Whenever you have something progressive in connected with another word, you know, it's bad. Because you're living into progressivism today. You're living into evolution. You're living in a day or in a system that is moving on to something else. We're going to leave the old behind, move on to something else. So when you have progressive dispensationalism, you know by the name, it's on the face of it wrong. Okay, there's no such thing as a progressive dispensationalism. Like you're going to read the Bible literally, progressively? If anything, we need to go back and read it conservatively. All right, so Daryl Bach was mentioned as a person. I think it was Genesis, the maiden shall conceive, that passage, he doesn't take that as messianic. Doesn't take that as messianic? Well, it says maiden. Well, maidens are usually virgins. That's what it means. So it goes on to develop that. Anyway, so that's the only one he's mentioned that I know of, and he's off to the left, and he was not reported in affirmation either. So the speakers, the tenders, who are represented over proportionally Jewish. I said this three times, but I'm still struck by that. And then I think, well, it ought not to be surprising, yet it is. Only the pre-trib position holds any biblical-based hope for the Jews. Only the pre-trib biblical-based hope for the Jews is from a little reading of the Scripture. So why would you go to a Presbyterian prophecy conference, which is an oxymoron, they don't do prophecy conferences, and be told that the Gentiles have taken their seat? I don't think Jews go there to be told that. In fact, somebody said, this guy's funny, says, someday the Jews are going to look at the Gentiles and says, you stole our Messiah. That's kind of funny, I thought, you know. No, we didn't steal him, but it looks like it, you know, from their point of view, we stole their Messiah. Give it back. It's ours. Well, when you come to that point, you say, hallelujah. All right. So even though the Jews are, even then, now, we see the Jews in our congregations or these leaders of writers and theologians, even the Jews are leading the evangelicals in the theology. And again, we come back to that, you shall be blessed because of the Jews. And even in our theology, the Jews lead the way. And of course, they're messianic Jews. They believe in the Messiah, So we call them completed Jews. Someone's used that word. So I think it's just great. I mean, I should go back. I was going to go back and say, oh, this is a Jew, this is a Jew, this is a Jew. The first one was Jewish. And the last one was Jewish. And others were too. So, and then this is the sad part. Every year, the passing of significant members are noted. This year, we have Norman Geisler and Reynold Showers. Some of you know Reynold Showers from the Friends of Israel. I'm not running it, but he's part of it. The Friends of Israel is like obviously a pro-Israel group. And now the founding members of the Pre-Trib group are gone. I think they're all gone, I think. It has fallen to the Knicks, who are also approaching the end of their ministry age. I don't know who they actually were in the beginning, but I know that the Ryries are gone, the Thomases are gone. He wasn't part of this. I know Gil went one to the early ones. He's still here, but he really wasn't a founder of it. He was an attender of it. So the actual people put it together, there may be some that are still alive, but they weren't visible at this thing. And there were a few 30-somethings there. So again, we have, as we have in a lot of Christianity, you have the older people really carry the water and hoping that the younger people will catch up or catch on, and they will have to carry it themselves. And we have that group now doing that. With, you know, the Randall Prices and really Tommy Ice is young enough. He's 67? Yeah. So, I think Wanda looked him up, or somebody did. So anyway, we have this, well, what's going to happen next? Mark Hitchcock is part of that. Robbie Dean is another part of that. I'm going to, some of the other guys, people you don't know, so, but they're still around. So the question really becomes, and I think probably this may become the subject for next year. I don't know. They didn't announce it exactly, but I think I've heard Tommy talk a little bit maybe this way. Ed Hinson was the other one. He's from Liberty. I was going to mention him. How to communicate to the next generation becomes a challenge. So, you know, the older you get, the more you are worried. That's a good word for you if you do it the right way. Worried that the next generation is going to catch it, you know, that we've done the things that need to be done for them to understand it. And it's been, I just picked up a book, by the way. It's a pretty good book. I like it. It's written by a lady for moms. It's called Mama Bear Apologetics. And sometimes I read these books because they have some good stuff in them, you know. And so she does. Has some good stuff in this. And part of it, she quotes some statistics about how many of the kids actually grow up in Christian homes, leave the Christian homes. And generally, overall, I don't mean our church, but overall, more than half of the children do not grow up Christian. Lose that many. And it's been my frustration, at least in the last 20 years or more, anytime I see somebody say, now, don't follow that covenantal stuff. Oh, no, we won't. And then they do. And so what could I have done differently? So that kind of, what could we do differently to save some of these? Now, I know God's sovereign. I know all that kind of stuff. But I don't think we work on the base of God's sovereignty. We work on the basis of what we're responsible for. And I'm responsible for doing things. So how to communicate this to the next generation? And by the way, you guys sitting here are not the next generation. So I'm teaching people that should know this stuff. And I find out we don't know it very well. And so how's the next group going to catch it? And that's why I like that Mama Bear Apologetic, because she takes the ideas of what you do with your children and start teaching them how to think about stuff. And they live in culture. You know, you don't send them to a Christian school and shelter them from everything and come out, they don't know what wilderness they're in. So if they do, they got the extra help. They got to get them to go in this direction. So the Mama Bear Apologetics, I like that. Anyway, how to communicate the next generation becomes a challenge. And we have seen it within our own denominational or dispensational circles. And we've had it in our churches. You know, it's the young know better. Just somehow, how do you ever, you know, there's no people. The young always know better than you do, right? And what difference does it make? How many times have I heard that? What difference does it make? Well, then you got to sit down and explain to them what difference it makes. And if you can't explain what difference it makes, you're dead. That's the hard part. I had a nephew one time that they lived in Lincoln for a while, and that's what he always said to me. Don, what difference does it make? And I'm tired. 6 o'clock in the morning at the Village Inn. I'm tired. Okay, I'll do it again. All right. So go again. And I think it helped him. But it's painstaking. It takes a long time because it's so easy to believe the wrong thing. It's the default position. I'm in charge. That's the default position. Order your mind according to the way that God thinks. That's hard. That takes discipline. So the young know better. They cannot be convinced of their errors. They drift into covenantalism or whatever, and then drift down and out. And that is the pattern. That is the pattern. So in our study of the Abrahamic covenant, and I say the glue that holds everything together in the Bible, it is my feeble attempt to find a way to that compels an understanding that cannot be denied. I know that's impossible. I cannot prove it to you. But I want to put that together such a compelling argument that it would be hard to deny. Doesn't mean you can't, but make it difficult to deny. So this is tedious. I've been at this in my lesson now. I'm into 62 lessons. It is tedious since there has been so much counter theology presented. So much, you don't walk in here as a blank slate. You have come in with a slate been written on by a lot of people. And I'm going to write on your slate too. And then what are you going to do with the slate I wrote and the slate you had from somebody else? So it's a tedious job. And some people lose patience with it. Since it's a tedious job, there's so much counter theology presented. We now must deal with John Piper. And by in the way, not named, but in the book, it's now, I got a name for what it's doing, therapeutic, moralistic deism. You know, John Piper says, God wants you happy. In fact, if you're not happy, you're going to hell. Can I quote you? If you're unhappy, you know, poor Tom sat here last week and I said, he said, I'm just not happy. And I look at the guy, he's got physical problems. I could say he's not happy. And I asked him a few questions about, oh, I'm content, I'm sure of myself. Went through the whole thing. So really, happiness is a new word that it really isn't a Bible word, and we're now building a whole theology on being happy. So it's the therapeutic aspect of it. Be happy because you're healthier if you're happy. How do you become happy? Through moralistic efforts. You do moral things. And in John Piper's world, you pick the worst, hardest challenge that you could ever assume in your family, like adopt a child that's deformed or whatever, a drug dope baby, take it in your home. That's the highest moral achievement you can have. I'm just using an example. And now you're going to please this deism, this deity, which doesn't resemble anything in the scripture. So that's why therapeutic, moralistic deism. That's what it is. I said, wow, that's it. That's exactly it. I need a label. There it is. No, that's what I call it. But see, that's what he's doing, and under the guise that God wants you happy. See, happiness is the therapeutic. Moralists do the right things for everybody, for other people. You know, we've got pressure. We've got to go out and do something good for the world. That's moralism. And what God is promoting this, not the God of the Bible. So it's a different God. So it's deism. Yeah, do that. Do that again, Mike. I like that because that's exactly how I feel about this. All right, so we're going to do this on Wednesday night, turn of the year. It's difficult because we have some in our own church that do this or think that he's a great guy. But see, they have not seen the real guy. They have seen the edges of it. And you dig under the hood and you see this stuff. Because everybody wants to be happy. Because after all, that is an enlightenment ideal. But it's not a biblical idea. Contentment is a biblical idea. And by the way, it always comes out of obedience. And Piper is known for his what we call antinomianism. You don't obey God for happiness. That's too restrictive. You go for the happiness directly. And how do you do that? You go to a concert where they jump around and wave. You're happy. No kidding. Drama, lights, flashing. You go home happy. They say, what do you do when you get home and the lights aren't flashing anymore? Well, then I do something really good that cost me a lot of pain and turmoil in my life and my family. My family is going to suffer, but I'm going to do this. Moralism. And who am I serving now? Because we didn't get that out of the Bible. We got that from somewhere else. So that's why it's deism. Scary. All right. So a heretic is not always easily exposed. Yet, it really is. You know what else John Piper says? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an empty statement. That's what I say. Wow. Hit that bell again. It's empty. I cannot imagine in my darkest moment as a believer saying anything like that. because it'd be so misunderstood. I couldn't imagine how it would even be referred to as possible that somehow believing the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Philippian jailer was told, that's empty. I don't understand that. So when I come to a verse like that, I said, the guy's a heretic. The guy is a heretic. He's within us. Oh, that's what Ephesians says will happen. They'll come within you to distort you and take you and confuse you with empty philosophies. So here we are, fighting the battle again. And he's a covenantal guy. He was one of the first reformers of the Gospel Coalition. Timothy Keller's part of that. And good guys like D.A. Carson's part of that. Now we have one weird in there. Yeah. These are all covenant guys, by the way. Dispensations don't go with this stuff. Yeah, everybody ought to be Christian hedonism and try to take somehow that's good. And he's got to work real hard to make that work for believers. So we have believers caught up in it. So I don't mean everybody that follows an unbeliever. Although I sometimes wonder, why does a believer follow this stuff? And then I wonder, well, some aren't believers. That's why this makes sense to them. And you read what Piper says about his own experience. He went to church, got nothing out of it. He did service, he got nothing out of it. I got to do something more. I go to church, I get something out of it. I go to church, I do something, I get something out of it. Why does he not get something out of it? Maybe he's not a believer. I mean, unbelievers going to church is empty, vain, it's useless. Why go there? So he's looking for something else. Now, he's still within Christianity. You know, he doesn't want to call her outside the line, says that dad was an evangelist. And the most happy time in his life was his dad came home from 2 weeks being an evangelist, and his mom was so happy. That's what he wanted. When we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection, does that make us happy? The gratitude we have for sins forgiven is a tremendously joyous event. And don't compare it with happiness, because it's too shallow. Joy is a good word there. All right, so that's not our lesson. I was impressed with all the papers, really, this year. The idea that the Messiah is not in the Old Testament is astounding, to say the least. So why is it, here we go back again, why is it that some evangelists seek every opportunity to discredit the plain teaching, to denigrate it for, as we said, a therapeutic moralistic deity? Why is it so easy to go in the wrong direction? The Bible answers that question, doesn't it? I don't have to answer it for you. It's so easy because it's of the flesh. It's our default position, unredeemed. So, in the result, hundreds of books have been published by these faithful writers, giving great resources to the next generation who find themselves again in the minority of the culture and in theology. And here we are, a rock in the middle of the Platte River, immovable, and the whole world's going by us, and we should join them. I don't think so. So, Jews want to read their Bibles literally. The Gentiles better follow suit. That's my last word. Okay. Well, I hit my button and it goes nuts. Okay. That was my lesson for you this morning, and we didn't get to this, which is fine. We'll do that some other time.